Okay, so this is May 20th, 2012. So this is the last session of this six-session course on Quran, Bible, Islam, and Christianity. So welcome this morning. And at the end of last Sunday's session, why Mary Hill asked me, well, what do Muslims do when they used texts from the New Testament where Jesus refers to God as Father, or that the text itself refers to God as Father? Well, that is a perfect lead-in to the session I had planned for today, because, of course, Muslims do not call God Father. They do not call God Father, because they think that is a limiting term for God, that just simply isn't appropriate for God. It's like J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. If God is conceptualized in terms of a father, then you might think that God would be involved in procreation things, having to do with sexual kinds of things, and could have a son, for example. And it says that that's one way that Muslims argue that Christians went astray, because then they didn't really understand how God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, all-gracious, and has these amazing powers to not only create the universe, but every year the universe, the created world, goes into dormancy. It dies during the winter, and God brings it back to life in the springtime. And so resurrection is no big issue for God, because God is so powerful that God gives life when God wants to, and God takes life away. And if you start thinking of God as Father, and who then has a son, and it's limiting. It doesn't do proper justice to the magnificence of God. Okay, because among the monotheistic religions, of course, Judaism said God is so special that God has a special name that you must not even say. Okay, Christians came in and said, well, you have God, and then you have God's major agent, messenger alongside of God, namely Jesus, whom they raise into the Godhead. And Muslims say the raising of Jesus into the Godhead was a problem within Christianity, because at that point they began to limit God. And so they argued there is God, and the all-knowing, all-merciful, all-powerful. And then God's final messenger is Muhammad. On the one hand, Muhammad is just an ordinary man. But the angels came to Muhammad and gave him the special recitation out of heaven that was to clarify where Jews and Christians really became confused about the real nature of God. Okay. Now, one of the fascinating parts of the story is that when you raise the question, okay, what do Muslims do with the name of Father? Okay. Muslims pray a major prayer called Al-Fatiha, the first surah, the opening surah of the Quran. Devout Muslims say it 5 times a day, more than once each time. Okay, so for Muslims, instead of saying "Blessed is the womb that bore," you know, blessed the name, or rather than saying a rosary or things like that, or rather what they actually do is say their version of the Lord's Prayer. And it is actually called the Muslim Lord's Prayer, the opening. Okay? And I was totally blown away when I thought I had discovered this relationship between the opening prayer and the Lord's Prayer. I had discovered it during my own research, and then in 2001 when I had started this, and I began to hear people say, yeah, some people refer to it as the Muslim Lord's Prayer. Then I presented it to a Muslim group in Urbana, Illinois, and it got through, and they just everything was fine. When I got to the end, afterwards, they told me, the part you left out was the amen at the end. I said, you mean you say amen? Well, in our hearts, we say it. Well, okay. All right, that was the start. And then I made another absolutely fascinating discovery that began to blow my mind, and I'll try to lead you into that as well. But the Muslim Lord's Prayer, which is called Al-Fatiha, or is the opening surah in the Quran, I have printed for you as the first thing on the first sheet. First is the Arabic transliterated, and I, after preparing this yesterday, I started working with there. You can hear it on the internet, and so I downloaded various versions and got a nice version. And I was concerned that maybe my computer was feeding off the internet. I brought my computer here, and it says none of your internet connections are available here, so I didn't have it. And I do have it on a disk, but I just didn't do it. But you can see, if you look at the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bold print, you will see the Arabic transliterated of the opening. Now, before saying the Al-Fatiha, Muslims say a basic thing: praise be to Allah, the Most High. And then, after saying that line, then they say this, and I can, you've heard it, and I can imitate it a bit for you, and they say it slowly, regularly. Some say it actually quite quickly, but if you say it more slowly, then that is more devotional and praise. And if you know some Hebrew, you will recognize a lot of the Arabic roots in that. So Rod may recognize some of them, you know, and I don't know who else may have had some Hebrew here. But it's most helpful for me to work from the Arabic roots that are in Hebrew and Aramaic into Arabic. So you notice the at the beginning, the in the name of Allah, okay, the B is in, and then Shmi is Hashem, in the name, and then Allah is the Arabic form of Elohim, the name for God. And so this goes, and then our Rahmani, you notice Rahim, which is the word for mercy in Hebrew, which is based on Rahim, the womb of a woman, so because merciful feelings come out of the womb. In this, and so the first line is Bismi Allahi Ar-Rahmani Ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. And then Alhamdu Lillahi Rabbi Al-Alamin, praise be to Allah, the cherisher and sustainer of the worlds. And then Ar-Rahmani Ar-Rahim, most gracious, most merciful. And then Ma'aliki, this is like the word for Melik, for God, for kingdom. the master, the king of Yaomi, instead of Yom, the day, the din of judgment. Maaliki Yaomi, the din. And then Iyaakha Naabudu, wa Iyaakha Nastain. Thee do we worship and thine aid we seek. Idina'a Sisira'ata La Mustaqim, show us the straight way, and then Sira'ata La Adina An'amta Alayhim Gairi La Ma'ardubi Alayhim Wala Dadalin. The way of those on whom thou hast bestowed thy grace, those whose portion is not wrath, and who do not go astray. Okay, now, the interesting thing is, if you line this up with the Lord's Prayer, as you see below this, here's the Quran 1, and then you line up the lines with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. The Lord's Prayer, as you may know, is in only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and then it's in the Didache, the teaching of the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, that seems to have been written around the same time as the Gospel of Matthew, but is not in our New Testament. We know how the Lord's Prayer starts with Father, or Our Father, who art in heaven. In other words, it starts with Jesus' name for God, Father. Okay? Now notice how the Quran starts in the name of Allah. Well now, many of my Jewish students at Emory, in their term papers that they write, instead of writing God and or G-D, or somewhere else, if they don't do that, they will write Hashem, which is the name. Okay? Instead of saying God's name, you call God the name. Okay? Uh-huh. And so here is the answer, Mary. First answer to, in the Muslim Lord's Prayer, instead of referring to God as Father, they pray in the name of Allah, which in Hebrew would be Elohim, rather than Yahweh. Okay? Because they do not say Yahweh. Rather, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. Okay? This could lead us into this whole discussion of the writing of the four letters YHWH, Yod He, Vav He. But Jews do not say the name of God in worship. They do not say Yahweh or some form of it. But when they see that, they say Adonai, which means Lord, which is okay. Okay. So instead of Our Father who art in heaven, the opening line of the Quran is, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. Huh? And then, where the Lord's Prayer says, hallowed be your name. This is, in Greek, I know most of you will know that it's Hagios Theto, okay? Let his name be holy. I'm kidding you a little bit. You didn't realize that, right?
We knew we didn't know it.
I see. Okay.
But that's happened before.
I see. Well, the Lord's Prayer really says, let your name be holy, or let your name be sanctified, which is holiness. The word saint actually comes from that word. This is sanctus. This is the word. And so what we say is hallowed be thy name, or sanctified be your name, or holy be your name. What Muslims say is praise be to Allah, the cherisher and sustainer of the world. Okay? It's praise. And then they repeat, most gracious, most merciful. You see how that's repetitive from the opening line? So what they're doing is surrounding the praise with most gracious, most merciful. They repeat that. Ar-Rahmani, Ar-Rahim. See, you notice how these last words of this first line are the words of the third line. Okay? So this is the holy, holy way they are approaching God in prayer. Right? And we do that with Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We do the same. Then the next move, we refer in the Lord's Prayer to thy kingdom come. The malacha, the kingdom which is built on the word king. Okay? And notice here, we have that word in line 4, ma'aliki. This is the word of the master. The master, the Lord, the king. Okay? So instead of thy kingdom come, it's master of the day of judgment. Well, what is the coming of the kingdom in Christian tradition? It's the coming of the day of judgment, the coming of God as king. Mm-hmm. And so it's following this line, and then we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Muslims instead say, thee do we worship. And what this means, of course, is we submit to your will concerning what is to be done in heaven and what is to be done on earth. So the meaning is just very, very close, all up to this point. Okay, now... Yes.
It seems though that the use of the word master is a limiting. I mean, it has masculine terminology which limits God to a masculine figure.
Well, this is why we must do this in Arabic. There is no translation of the Quran. This is the term master is commentary, okay? And so you will see an English translation regularly as this one says translated, but usually it says commentary. Because Ma'aliki means the sovereign one. The ruling one. And of course, we right away start thinking about, oh well, men are the rulers, etc., etc. But that's the problem with our minds, okay? Because this is not meant to have any gender orientation to it.
Well, actually, for me, sovereign would be a better.
Yeah, yeah, it would. It certainly would. Yeah. Very good, Anne. Right. And then notice if you look in 11 in the Matthew column and 3 in the Luke column, after this praise of God, then we move into our first petition in the Lord's Prayer. And we say, give us this day our daily bread, or give us this day our bread for tomorrow, or bread for the morrow, if we get into Semitic meanings of things and different versions of what this could mean. In the Muslim Al-Fatiha, they move to petition after this, namely, thine aid we seek. They don't limit it to seeking daily bread. It is a move to a first petition. Then, the second petition that we have is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. They say, show us the straight way, the way of those on whom thou hast bestowed thy grace. Okay? Now, if you think of the Gospel of John, this is show us the way that leads to truth and life. Okay, show us the way, the truth, and the life. Show us the way. And it's very interesting that this movement in the Quran opening to the way, to the straight way, picks up the opening lines of the opening of the Hebrew Psalter, Psalm 1 in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, which I put clear on the right side. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So at this point, where we move into forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, the opening really moves into the opening of the first psalm in the Hebrew Bible, which is a broader, okay, show us the complete way, rather than simply forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as a beginning place for us on our way into getting right with God. Okay. We could talk about that, but here for Christians, forgiving others becomes the basic challenge for trying to get into a context of God's mercy and grace. Okay, because if we cannot forgive others, then God cannot forgive us. Is the way this is built in Christian tradition. It's a reciprocal thing. As we forgive others, God forgives us, and that starts us on the path in Christianity. Here, they simply ask that God show the path and the way on those whom thou hast bestowed thy grace. And notice that here the Muslim prayer recognizes that humans cannot achieve things by their own works. Rather, what they must do is start on a path that enables God, through God's mercy, to give the person the ability to continue on that path. And God is so merciful that God forgives and forgives and forgives, because God knows that humans, as they try, cannot and do it on their own. Okay, so God is all merciful, all forgiving in Islam. And people have often asked me, well, is there a concept of grace in the Quran? And I think this translation is accurate. On whom thou hast bestowed thy grace. Okay, God's mercy and all forgiving orientation and all wisdom about the difficulty humans have is so strong that it essentially functions as grace when a person begins to try to be devout. And that's the whole idea of the prayer life. So what is not there in Muslim thinking is that Jesus brings this grace or Jesus enables this grace. It's rather Muhammad to whom the surahs have been revealed, and this is Surah 1 of the Quran, so that people know how to start on this path, you see. And then, and I was concerned that how negative then the final statement is in the opening of the Al-Fatiha. It says, those whose portion is not wrath and who go not astray. And I thought, oh shucks. There it ends on a negative kind of thing, and our Lord's Prayer enters on a positive kind of thing, naturally, right? Turns out, no. Our prayer ends, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? And you look at the end of Psalm 1, it ends negatively as well. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now notice, the end of our Lord's Prayer is basically a little summary of that last line of Psalm 1. And the end of the Muslim Lord's Prayer is also a little summary of that. Those whose portion is not wrath and who go not astray. And then, as I said, and I had gone through this with the Muslim, who they didn't tell me at the time. Afterwards, they said, well, you forgot to put the amen. Yeah.
Looking at these two comparisons, there's one thing that comes out to me is that the Christian prayer is has more of a social context.
Uh-huh.
Such as, and you know, talking about the daily bread that could be interpreted as everybody needs something to eat. Mm-hmm. So it specifically talks about bread rather than just a general, you know, seeking of things.
Yes.
And the debtors. I mean, that's absolutely how we love each other, because God loves us.
Yeah.
And God has forgiven us, and so we forgive others. That's the. It seems to just be more interactive socially.
Yes. Well, this is where the last handout last week is very important. Namely, Muslims fill in this show us the straight way with the five pillars of Islam. And so that the first pillar is the shahada, namely the acceptance of Muhammad as God's messenger. Okay? But then the second one is prayer itself, salat. And then the third one is zakat, alms.
Okay. Yeah.
Giving of alms, which is a very serious matter, so that as you see on the last page last week, there are five guidelines for giving alms. First, one must declare the intention to give alms. Okay. Then secondly, the alms must be paid on the day they are due. In other words, these are alms that are due alms to be a devout Muslim in the community. So that Islam, as you may or may not know, is one of the most caring, supporting, community-oriented, family-oriented religions in the world. Okay? And this is why the gathering of alms in Chicago, okay, and sending them to the poor in other countries, when that money was cut off by the United States after 9/11, it struck right at the heart of the Muslim community. Of course, the concern was that the money, instead of going for alms, was going to people who are using it to destroy. But the point is that the kind of giving that we give, that is mission giving, is directly, deeply in the heart of Islam. Okay, it's the third one, which is the first major social responsibility in the Muslim community. It really, zakat is very much the heart. It stands right in the middle of the five. Then the fourth one is fasting at Ramadan. Okay, well now. Fasting comes very deeply out of a principle within Christianity and Islam and Judaism that one fasts to enable someone else to have food. Okay? And this becomes the whole a whole month of fasting, which becomes a matter of devotion more than a focus on this. But the last one, the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, When a person goes on a pilgrimage to Mecca, a major thing you do at that pilgrimage is to buy a major animal like a camel or a sheep or a goat and offer it as an offering. But within Islam, what you do, you buy that animal, it is slaughtered, you eat a small portion of it, and all the rest of it now is frozen, actually, these years, and sent to Muslim communities throughout the world. Okay? It is a, it's a sacrificial offering for the community. So the social commitment has to do with caring of people's needs in zakat, and then of extending that out to the Muslim community throughout the world. Rather than the forgiveness of sins is to work through the salat, the required prayers daily. That because God is all forgiving, all merciful. So it's not a specific term in the opening. Here we actually are getting a very important insight into the texts of the Quran and Islam. Namely, what the Quran does is make so many statements in what we would call a broader general form, like show us the path that is the straight way. Okay, and we'll say, well, give me some specifics. Well, okay, they're happy to show. Okay, the path, first of all, the specifics are these five pillars. Okay, and then we can go deeply into each one of them, like we go into the giving of the alms after the intention, and then you pay it on the day. Then after the offering, then you must not exaggerate how much you gave. Okay, and also notice number four in Islam, the payment must be in kind, namely in relation to the wealth of the giver. In relation to the wealth of the giver. The wealthy must pay, in terms of alms, 2.5%. That's just the alms. Okay? The non-wealthy can pay in good deeds and good behavior toward others. Okay?
Okay, when I think of alms, I think of literally putting money into the hands of
That's
the
correct.
Person that needs it. Is that what they are talking about?
This is much closer to, well, they give the money to buy the food and things. This is much closer to the first chapters of the book of Acts, where you're distributing the food among the people in the community on the basis of need. This is the spirit of it.
Vernon?
Yeah.
In Christianity, you know, we are told to help the poor, to do this, to do that. And we do it to a certain extent, but we don't do it with the faithfulness that would really take care of the poor of the world. In Islam, say in Iran, for example, which is supposed to be governed by very religious and controversial figures, do they actually take this seriously? Is poverty? I know in some of the Arabian countries the rulers are extremely rich and the people are extremely poor. So obviously, at some point, that's not really observed. But what about very, very religious countries?
You could say in many ways this is the heart of building Muslim community. One of the things that people, that Muslims say about Hezbollah and all of these bad names of bad groups is that they take care of the needs of the community. Notice number five here, very interesting. The zakat must be distributed in the community from which it is taken. Okay, now the sacrificial offering on the pilgrimage, the Hajj, that's a different thing, where it's sent out to communities in the world. But the alms are taken within the community, and really the idea is that the wealthy give money for the poor. Now, as you say, you know, in a place like Saudi Arabia, the problem is the centralization of wealth.
Yeah.
And of course, we have no problem like that. Because we, as things are evenly distributed through our democratic system, so that we have no problem with distribution of wealth. it's an issue. One of the things we maybe learn this from the summer session I want to hear about, one of the things that really changed Islam in the region of Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran was the discovery of oil, where suddenly the wealthy were not the kind of wealthy that you see in Lawrence of Arabia or something, you know. But people who have millions, even billions of dollars, and then are beginning to get, during the last decade, things like Toyotas and AK-47s and things to, and then we started giving weapons, you know, to Afghanistan to overcome, you know, invasion of communism, and the most aggressive ones were the most devoutly religious, jihadi, and so we took power away from the imams, who had these long traditions of keeping the community intact, and began to see fractured communities in Islam, because the whole orientation is toward the ulama, you know, toward the community. Okay, and here you see it's working internally. So the wealthy in the community are supposed to give openly and freely to those who need. Right? But
the more you have, the harder that seems to be.
Well, yeah, it's so interesting to hear within Christianity now the assertion that somehow the giving freely among the community, among those who need, as we see in Acts 2, is communism, mm-hmm. not Christianity.
Yeah.
Very interesting to hear that argument that the first commune were really Christians, and this, you could say that this model is very much coming out again now of the extension of Luke into Acts, right? Where you have this command in Luke that I talked about, that the wealthy must give to the poor, really comes into a full community form at the beginning of the book of Acts, where they distribute among, and this is where we have the concept of the deacons. The seven deacons were appointed to serve the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows who were not being taken care of by the Hebrew Christian leaders of the community. And you got the diakonoi, the deacons, those who serve the others, literally serve them food. Rod?
I'm wondering about the more practical mundane aspects as well. How? Well, they must raise money to support the mosque, and I assume support the imams and others.
The imams, you mean?
Imams, yeah. Is that considered alms, or do they deal with that in some other way?
Most of the imams have their own jobs. Imams are not clergy. They are workers in at some job, and but then they are trained enough to be the ones who can lead in the community.
The mosque requires upkeep.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
And is that considered part of alms?
I can't answer that specifically. This is the kind of thing you could ask a boss, and he could tell us much more how the inner economics work there for the particular. How much goes into the mosque and the building of the mosque itself. It's always an issue, is it not?
I want to claim that Al-Amin said about the way things worked, at least at the Atlanta Masjid. I mean, if
you're in business, somebody's trying to start up a business from within the community, that they raise money from within the community to loan to that person to get them started, you know, and this is where they stay away from interest.
Yes.
And then, so a lot, they're able to maximize within their own community. Yes. Because they lend to people who need it, they pay it back as they have enough, and they can sort of perpetuate that. That doesn't say who fixes the roof, but
right.
But a lot of the things that they do, they get done a lot quicker than you do when you go into the bank and getting a 20 or 30 year loan there.
Yes, Peggy, thanks. I wanted to get into this issue of interest. They do not pay interest. That is consider usury, you know, is, it's high percentage, but rather it is giving to support, and then they expect response back. And this is a very Mediterranean-based thing of client-patron kind of mode that comes out of the beginnings of Christianity in the Mediterranean world, where those who have money give, but then they expect honor back, they expect loyalty, etc. And this is how you build loyal
naming
communities,
rights.
And naming rights and things. Uh-huh. Yeah.
And
so this economic thing. Remember that Islam emerged, in the 7th century. So there's a long tradition, both in Christianity and in Judaism, of supporting the communities and supporting structures of the churches, you know, the basilicas. The churches, look at all the money that went into the basilicas already by the 7th century in Christianity. Where did that money come from? You know, who gave it? You know, people had to tithe, etc. And so Islam is really participating in this environment of many basic modes of exchange within Judaism and Christianity of the time. And one of the major institutions that Islam attacks is monasticism. The monks, they criticize Christians who became monks because they withdraw from the community, you see. They do not participate in the inner give and take and hard work of being a servant of God in the community. So they're very hard on monasticism.
And it's the same thing that the Protestants criticize Catholics for. That,
that's a very good point, yeah. Protestants criticize Catholics for that. And within Protestant tradition, look at all of the big Catholic cathedrals and criticize the use of the money that way for power. So, Okay, now I knew we wouldn't have much time to get into this, but I just want to tell you, to give you some idea of the scope. While the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew and Luke, as you see, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. There is no Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of John. Rather, in the Gospel of John, there is the long, what we call, high priestly prayer, where Jesus addresses God as Father. Okay. Now, if you turn to page 3, in the right column, you see most of John 17 there, but not all. It starts in the second line, 17:1b, where Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Okay, has anyone ever had the task or the privilege of reading John 7 in a public worship?
You mean John 7?
John 17. I'm sorry. Yeah. Uh huh. It goes on and on and on and on, and it really goes into the deepest heart of the nature of Jesus' relationship to God, and the relation of Jesus to his followers, and the relation of Jesus to people outside his followers. Okay, and it does this in this Gospel of John mode. Okay, I'll just read a little bit of it, and you'll be on the edge of your seat the whole time. Okay, after Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, you the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." Okay? Now, you're doing pretty well so far. Okay, now, notice this is the prayer that Jesus prays in John rather than the prayer in the garden. If possible, God, take this cup from me. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Here, instead, Jesus is a much stronger figure, the Son, and he's talking to the Father, and he says, "Look, Father," he says, "I know the hour has come when I will be taken from the world back to be with you where I was before the creation of the world." Okay? But now, I had this task of bringing eternal life into the world, and I have done that. So now, glorify me, like I glorified you, because I have done everything you asked me to do. Now notice, Jesus here is Muslim, totally obedient to the will of God. So this is a very, very interesting passage, it turns out, for Muslims, and it occupies the whole last verses of Surah 5 in the Quran. It took me a while to find this. Now, in relation to the question you asked, Mary, about what do they do with Father? Okay, if you look on page, I'll not continue reading here. Okay, you notice we just have gotten started. We just read the first five verses, and there are 26 total. Okay, and it gets into things like, "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them, and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." We're only on verse 11. Okay? It gets deep, deep into this philosophical reflection and negotiation by Jesus with God the Father. This is the Son-Father negotiation. Now, if you look...
That word negotiation certainly doesn't have a very nice connotation. This is not the Jesus that I've been worshiping. I mean, he's saying, "Okay, I did, you know, you put me here, I did it, look at it."
Well, don't you think the prayer in the garden is negotiating to a certain extent?
I'm not coming against that. I'm just saying this part. I'm not enough of a scholar to make any comparisons. I mean, I can hardly
keep
up at all.
Well, the Son is very strong in the Gospel of John, and he's and some people say, "Ah, this is what we needed." You see, what this is negotiation within the Godhead.
But that's scary.
And how
the word negotiation is just
how
really
would
scary.
You translate glorify?
Make me into a bright, shining, heavenly being like you, O God, are, and like you made the angels.
Mm-hmm. That's a long way from the Muslims trying to just be down here and loving God.
Yeah, well, okay, all right, okay, okay, let us, okay, rather than look at the Father, let's go directly to what the, okay, if you look on page 2, you see that Jesus refers to Father 6 times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you can read them when you go home, you see that? And so, and this has to do with your question, Mary, what do Muslims do with Father? Okay, now, interesting thing is, Quran 5, starting with verse 116, has God respond, I would say, Francis, precisely to the kind of thing you're talking about. Jesus is really, really engaged in hard negotiation with God in John 17 and saying, look, I've done it. I did it, what you asked me to do, and I'm asking for myself, and I'm also asking for those others who have followed me. And then he says, I'm not asking for those outside because they didn't commit that. I mean, this is a very involved prayer. In Quran 5, the Quran says, God then responded to Jesus after this prayer, and Jesus responded with things from this prayer. The question God had for Jesus was, O Jesus, Son of Mary, you see where I am on page 3 at the top? O Jesus, Son of Mary, did you say unto mankind, take me, namely you yourself, and your mother for two gods beside Allah? In other words, did you argue that there was a trinity of gods, namely God the Father, God your mother, and you the Son? Okay? And if you go into Eastern Christian traditions, you will see that for many, they speak of the Holy Spirit as the mother God. She is the mother God. And because the Holy Spirit then became manifested in Mary. Yeah? When Jesus produced Jesus' birth. And so in the Quran, God is coming back to Jesus and saying, hey, son, of Mary. Notice, it doesn't say, O Jesus, my beloved son. Huh? It says, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you tell him that you and your mother and you and God were three gods? So that you're not monotheistic, but you're tritheistic? You really trying to start devotion to three gods? And Jesus says, be glorified. Namely, you be glorified, not me. It was not mine to utter that to which I had no right. If I used to say it, then you know it. Okay? Jesus comes right back. Because you know what is in my mind, and I do not know what is in your mind. Lo, you, only you, are the knower of things hidden. This is what Jesus says in the Quran. Okay? Now you look in the prayer, and in chapter 17, verse 25, and what Jesus says is, righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. In other words, the Quran is saying essentially what you're saying, Francis. Jesus is a bit too uppity in the Christian text itself. And God is putting Jesus to task, is holding him accountable and saying, well, what did you do and not do? Well, but Jesus says, look, you know all things, so you know what I did. That's a great response because it, of course, raises the whole level of God to knowing everything and puts Jesus in his place, in essence. And he says, look, okay, but Jesus still comes back in this good old Mediterranean tradition, you know, all right, but I'm not done yet. I still have another thing to say. You know everything. And then Jesus goes on, I spoke to them only that which you commanded me, in 1:17. Well, this is exactly what Jesus told God the Father in John 17. And it follows the topics down, and he says, I commanded them, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. Okay? You look in John 17, and Jesus said, the words I gave to them was, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now that's where Muslims say Christians need to be corrected on the basis of their own texts. Right? Jesus says that he asked them to worship the one true God. Okay? And now Christians have gotten that confused with the Trinity, and they have Jesus as God, and they have the Holy Spirit, Mother, as God. Okay, and so this is the final revelation, is how it works. Well, you keep looking at this down the column. It doesn't stop yet. It just keeps working through the topics of this high priestly prayer. Now, this means the Gospel of John is having a very strong influence in this whole eastern region. And one of the things I've learned is the amazing influence of John in the book that I'm currently finishing. I didn't intend to start by saying how the Gospel of John really invades all of these Gospels outside the New Testament and then invades the Quran itself, which you would think it could not, but it does. And so, this is my final statement.
Thank you.